All right. Matthew chapter 28. This quarter, we looked at the second half of Matthew. Matthew chapters 14 through 28. Today, lesson 13, the last Sunday in the quarter, the eternal victory of the King. I hope every one of these verses is very familiar to you. I hope it's not boring to you or old news. I hope it's always fresh and exciting to read, first of all, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then the Great Commission. What a great context for celebrating the victory of the King, the theme of the kingdom. Matthew really presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, but really Matthew presents him as the King of the kingdom of God. He is the center of it, and we're going to celebrate his victory over death, hell, and the grave, and we're going to celebrate how he spreads the news about his victory over death, hell, and the grave. Matthew 28:6, "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Father, I also ask you to bless your word and our worship of you. And Father, we could share no greater news than the news we learn in Matthew 28 about the victory of Jesus Christ over death, hell, and the grave, and that they could be invited to come and see where he lay. He is not there. He is risen. Right now he's at your right hand. He makes it even possible for me to pray this morning as my intercessor and my mediator. And I rejoice in that and celebrate his eternal victory today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. He is not here. He is risen. He once lay in that tomb 3 days and three nights. His enemies and his friends at the foot of the cross, the enemies of Jesus Christ, the Roman soldiers, those who commissioned them, the executioners, and his friends. We know his mother and some of the women were there. We know John, the beloved apostle, was there at the foot of the cross. We know Joseph of Arimathea was nearby tending to the circumstances of Jesus' death. My point has always been, when they took Jesus down from that cross, you can be assured the Roman soldiers had confirmed his death. And his loved ones, they would not have placed him. Joseph would not have placed him in that borrowed tomb if there was any signs of life, if there was any kind of pulse, if there was any kind of possibility. But the Roman soldiers had made it very, very sure that he was dead. So when he's placed in the tomb, he's not in a coma, he's not fainted, he's not collapsed, he's dead. His enemies and his friends both agree that he's in the tomb. And then a few days later, they're going to verify that that tomb is empty. And by the way, both his enemies and his friends will say the tomb is empty. The Roman soldiers will be bribed to say that the disciples came and stole the body. Probably the most improbable conspiracy theory ever. The disciples were not getting up a band of rebels. They were hiding. They were afraid. They would not have assaulted those Roman soldiers. And I've often thought, my, those Roman soldiers must have felt insulted to say, you know, this little ragtag band of fishermen, one guy had a little knife, and he overcame us. Trained Roman soldiers from, the finest army in the world, and they scared us. And they stole the body. Moved that stone away, which was a massive stone that would have probably been held in place by some kind of a smaller stone, and then when that stone rolled into place, would have been a massive. I do not think, the women were sure they could not move the stone, and I think it would have taken considerable effort to do it. But the enemies and friends agree that he was in the tomb, and they agree that the tomb is empty. You know, all the authorities had to do in those days after the resurrection was produce a corpse. If they could have said, you went to the wrong tomb, he's over here, here's the body would have been very easy to identify. And all the Romans or the religious leaders had to do was show the body. There was no body to show because he was risen. He's not here, he is risen. Jesus' resurrection was literal, bodily, physical. It was not a spiritual-only ascension. It was not some kind of allegory for the victory of good over evil. He literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead. And they were invited to come see the place where the Lord lay. I want to remind you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in human history, and that the student can know that he serves a living Savior. I hope Christians do not have to be encouraged to think that. You think, well, a lot of important things have happened in history. A lot of big things, a lot of world leaders and world events and, inventions and changes, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is the most important event in human history. Not because we're just trying to sell it as such, but if he really did conquer death, that's the most important event in history. Our greatest enemy is death. We have no remedy for death. We do not have the power to raise people from the dead. We do not have the power to keep people from the grave, ultimately. I was reading about the death of Prince Philip, Queen Elizabeth's husband. They married, I don't know how long they were married. I remember when reading about when Elizabeth became the queen. But I know they had a long, long marriage, and Prince Philip always served as in his office. But he died, I think, at about 95. And the doctors just say, "Well, what was it?" He said, "Well, his body just wore out. He didn't have any particular ailment. His body just wore out." Death comes to us all. Sometimes it comes tragically at the hands of a suicide bomber. Sometimes it comes in an automobile incident. Sometimes it comes through cancer or heart disease or a dozen other ailments. But it inevitably comes. It's appointed a man wants to die. If Jesus really did conquer death, it is the most important event in human history. And we serve a living Savior. Verses 1 through 6, Jesus conquered the grave. Verses 11 through 15, Jesus prevails over lies. And number 3, Jesus orders our steps. What to do? If this is true, and it is, I believe, the eyewitnesses of his resurrection and the inerrant, infallible word assure us that the resurrection is true. What should we do? Well, it's really not that difficult. We just need to do what Jesus said. Well, who else could order us around? If he conquered death, who else you want to follow? Who else you want to obey? Well, follow Jesus. Verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week. And by the way, a little commercial here. There are still copies of that 10 eventful days chart. Dr. Carl Sadler did that originally in 1939. I think he went to Campbellsville College, and I think it might have been his senior year. He prepared that chart. If you have an interest in the timetable of the crucifixion, some people believe Jesus was crucified on Friday. That's the traditional, view. Some people believe he was crucified on Thursday. Some people believe he was crucified on Wednesday. You say, why the discrepancy? Well, it has to do with how the prophecy of Jonah was fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said he gave this sign. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus, would be in the grave, in the heart of the earth. So, those who are Friday traditionalists, they say, well, it's a part of a day. A part of a day counts as a day. And I'm not a Friday fella, so I'm not the guy to ask about how to explain that, how you get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday morning. I know that's the traditional view, and I've read the explanations, but the Thursday. But then the problem, you say, people have is, yeah, but was he not crucified before the day, before the Sabbath? That seems to be, and Saturday is the sixth day of the week. But as it turns out, get the chart, get the explanation there. There is more than one Sabbath in a week sometimes. So it's a fascinating study. And by the way, I will not be available after the service today to fist fight over it or argue with you. If you have any real questions, see Brother Dewberry. If you have any real questions, look at the chart. I mean, it's fascinating. It really is fascinating. The main point, as someone once said, is like, just as long as you get him out of there on the first day of the week, as long as he rises from the dead, we can agree to disagree about how we interpret the days and the nights. Because I think John uses Roman time. I think Matthew uses Hebrew time. They all count the days, hours of the day. And it's a fascinating study. I recommend that chart to you. And Sister Pat Brandstetter, by the way, they are in a precautionary quarantine. They had a grandchild who tested positive for COVID. And so Pat and Mo are in a precautionary self-imposed quarantine for a few days. But Pat redid that chart, digitized it, and reset the type and all. It's much more legible. So I think there's still copies there in the foyer. But as it was, began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now immediately your thoughts are, when did Jesus actually exit the tomb? Apparently Jesus leaves the tomb before the stone is rolled away. They didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could exit. They could come out. They rolled the stone away so people could go in and see that he wasn't there. So say, what kind of resurrected body is that that's able? You say, well, is that because of his deity? Is that because of... Well, perhaps, but I know there's a lot about the resurrection body. I'm really interested to find out someday. Not today. Not... I didn't know if we're getting a bus up today. I was kind of waiting for another bus. But the resurrection body, I'm not... Some of the children at camp had questions like, what are we going to eat in heaven? How old are we going to be in heaven? And that's resurrection body that we're promised. It's going to be a glorified body. No sin principle at work. No death process in us. No decay. From what I understand, no aging. The resurrection body is going to be a corporal, physical body, but I hope we will be wonderfully amazed at what a glorified body really is. But Jesus is not in the tomb. They've come to further prepare him according to Jewish custom, further and pack the body with spices and so wrappings and so forth. and Jesus is not there. Some of you have been to Jerusalem. There are two sites, two locations in traditionally for the hill upon which Jesus is crucified, and also the tomb. The Catholic or the traditional site is inside the city. I think they built a cathedral there, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and there is a tomb carved deep in there, and they have tours and so forth. And they believe that that's the site of the sepulchre. A British Army General, Gordon, I think in the 1800s, or late 1700s, he was, the British had control of Palestine, and he did some scouting around. He was a Christian, and he found a location which the hill has the shape of a skull carved, just naturally occurring in the side of the hill. And nearby there is a, they call the Garden Tomb. That location, which has the advantage of being outside the city wall of the old city, which is where the crucifixion no doubt would have taken place, but it's called Gordon's Golgotha or Gordon's Calvary. It is outside the city. And of course there is a tomb there. And this picture here, if you've made the tour, you've probably been taken. Most evangelical groups maybe visit both, but they do make a visit to Gordon's location there. It really is there. You say, well, once again, well, are we sure this is the tomb? Well, it doesn't really matter. Doesn't change the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I personally think this is no doubt the location of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that was used, but it's still there today. Here's a good question here. Why do you think the disciples had difficulty understanding that Jesus would rise from the dead? They obviously did struggle with this. Jesus prophesied it and predicted it. The Old Testament prophesied the resurrection, but to be fair, I'm giving the disciples some credit here. The Old Testament, when it talks about future events, doesn't always give the timetable quite as clearly as you and I understand it. You've heard me explain the second coming of Christ and the first coming of Christ. I'm sure everyone here knows that there is a second coming of Christ. Jesus is coming again. Just nod your head. Yes, Jesus is coming again. And everyone here knows Jesus came 2,000 years ago and lived here on the earth. Just nod your head. So there are two comings, right? Two advents. The Old Testament saints, they didn't really see that. That's why they would prophesy about a baby given, but also a conquering king. Sometimes in the same verse, they would describe aspects of the first coming and the second coming. They did not see what you and I know now as, we call it the age of grace. Paul calls it the times of the Gentiles. Maybe Daniel does too. But the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is, some people call it the church age. Some people call it the age of grace. But we're bracketed by those two advents. We see that very clearly. It's very obvious to us. Old Testament saints didn't see that. But I think even the Old Testament saints, to be fair, they didn't really, I think, understand sometimes that there was 33 and a half years of earthly ministry for Jesus, for the Messiah. They were not, that was not clear in their mind. They knew Messiah would come. They knew He was the Lamb of God. They knew in some way, but they did not know what you know. The Bible says that a lot of those Old Testament mysteries, previously hidden things, have been unveiled to you. You know more. You have a more sure word of prophecy than the Old Testament saints did. And by the way, they had enough to bring them to saving faith. Abraham and David and others. We have even more proof and evidence of the purpose of Christ's coming. Any other reason why the disciples had difficulty understanding that Jesus would rise from the dead? You thought about this? Why? It's easy for us to say, boy, they must have been obtuse. They must have been hard-headed. It's pretty obvious. I mean, He came to go to the cross and die for our sins. Why did Peter rebuke Him when He said that? Why did, when it happened, when He died on the cross, why did they cower in fear? Why did they have such difficulty understanding the resurrection? Why did Jesus spend 40 days proving that He really is truly risen from the dead? What do you think some of the difficulties were? There's really no wrong answer here, by the way.
You asked Him for reason.
Yeah, I'm going to talk till somebody says something. Okay. I'm going to keep asking. No, no. I might move on if nobody says anything. But
yeah, well, the disciples were like other Jews in that they were expecting Christ to overthrow the Roman government, become king. And I think they believed He had failed in that purpose. And then even in Acts chapter 1, well, are you going to do it now? No.
I think that's a great point. Remember, they're just a few days from the triumphal entry. People are shouting Hosanna. They're throwing the palm leaves, which are reminiscent of the Maccabean revolt back between the Testaments, some of the brief time when Israel was threw off its foreign powers there, and they are sure the Messiah has arrived, and they are shouting Hosanna. And one of the most popular moments of Jesus' earthly ministry is that triumphal entry. Now, we also know that it's also the catalyst for the enemies of Jesus that we got to do something now, we got to stop this. But I can imagine from the triumphal entry to the betrayal and the crucifixion, you talk about a roller coaster. I mean, the disciples are accompanying Jesus into Jerusalem, and they're shouting Hosanna to the King. And then a few days later, their Messiah, who they trusted, would have overthrown the Romans. And that was a big part of their eschatology. That was, they wanted the Messiah to come, but they wanted the Romans to leave. They believed those two things were linked together. By the way, Jesus will come one day and rescue Israel from its oppressors. I believe that's going to happen in the second coming. But any other, so they're looking for a kingdom. By the way, that's what this whole quarter's been about, the kingdom. Obviously, the first coming of Christ introduces a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Jesus told His enemies, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus did not come to throw Herod off of that puppet throne of the Herodians. He did not come to displace Pilate. You know how I know He didn't come to do that? Because if He had come to do that, He would have done it. That's what I know about Jesus. He He could have called 10,000 angels. It's not because, well, he just didn't have enough followers. He didn't have all the power that he needed. Oh, I beg to differ. He could have overthrown the Romans, but that was not his purpose. He came to do the will of his Father. What was the will of his Father? That he go to the cross and die for my sins and your sins, if you'll trust him, be buried and rise again. Any other difficulties you think the disciples might have had? Mine's not quite as grand, Brother Jim. They had not received the Holy Spirit as we understand the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. After the resurrection, they understood better. My reasoning is a little bit more mundane. We get used to ordinary things. You think, how could walking and talking with Jesus be ordinary? Well, their schedule, they walk with Jesus. He would go and teach and preach and do some things. And they sort of got used to that. And when anything changes, change is traumatic. Change is difficult, especially, as Steve pointed out, as Brother Jim pointed out, if you don't understand to begin with, if something disappointing happens, grief brings fear many times. And uncertainty makes us afraid. Anxiety makes us afraid. And they did believe in the resurrection, but as I said earlier, they understood that to be the resurrection someday, some future resurrection. But had they not seen Jesus raise the dead? Well, good point. Just a few days earlier, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. But as the disciples are engulfed in fear, I think they looked around and they say, which one of us is going to raise Jesus from the dead? And I don't think that thought ever pops in their head. It never occurred to them that, well, maybe we could go and say, Jesus, come forth. Or we'll just say what he said at Lazarus' tomb. And no, they're terrified. They don't understand. They're living in fear. Now, Jesus prevails over lies. Verse 11. Now, when they were going, these are the women. Verse 9, it says, they went to tell his disciples. Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, this parenthetical conspiracy here is very important because something has happened. The tomb is empty, and these Roman soldiers who were as dead men when this earthquake happens and the stone is rolled away, they have no explanation. They have no rationale for what's happened. So the chief priests, the elders, they say, well, here's what you say. You lie. Now, perhaps you don't want to lie, but here is a lot of money. Yeah, but money won't do us any good if we get put to death for losing the body, the dereliction of duty. If we get court-martialed over this, the money won't do us any good. And they said, we'll take care of it. We guarantee you money and we guarantee you safety. So the soldiers say, well, they trusted them. Well, apparently they were not ever held account. We don't hear of any record where these soldiers are ever charged with, you know, no one ever brings them up and says, of course those soldiers failed. No. They're bribed and they're promised money and safety. So there's really no risk for these soldiers. Say, well, they should have told the truth. But to be fair to them, they do not know what happened. They said, well, I don't really want to tell everybody. Well, I was just scared to death. What Roman soldier wants to go to his centurion and say, well, a boss, I don't really know. I was scared, speechless. I couldn't move. I don't know what happened. So they really didn't know what happened. So they're given this lie and money and safety. They take it. And apparently that carried some weight among the Jews, even until the gospel according to Matthew was written down. I think Matthew was written fairly early in the first century. Maybe Mark was written first, but Matthew, we think all four of the Gospels were written, no doubt, before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the Jews reported this. The Jews that did not believe, they'd say, well, I heard that they stole the body. That's the explanation. That was not true, but it was a commonly reported lie. It was a commonly reported conspiracy among the Jews until this day. What do you think motivates people who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus? I think quickly we run out of time here, but I think a false understanding of science and what's plausible or possible. It's really a denial of God. If you believe God created the world and God gives life, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is a great miracle, but our God is able to do this. People who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the most difficult ones that I think to deal with are people who profess to be some kind of Christian, or they insist that they're teaching the good news of Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They think Jesus was a good teacher, or maybe Jesus was a moral example, but not bodily risen from the dead. Well, the first century Christians, that is the doctrine. And the second coming, but you have to understand, his second coming is, if he's not bodily risen from the dead, the second coming makes no sense either. Unless they spiritualize it and say, well, he's never really bodily, physically going to come again, but the influence of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. But denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no gospel. There's no Christianity without it. Whatever you're left with, whatever moralism or do-goodism or Sermon on the Mountism, whatever you got, it has no power. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. Paul told the Corinthians, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again. That's the gospel. Then, of course, very familiar to you, I'm sure, verses 16 through 20. What to do? What to do now? Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. This was a hard thing for them to grasp. He spends 40 days, Acts 1 says, infallible proofs, walking among them, showing himself alive. This was not a hallucination. This was not a magic trick. He spent 40 days, not just the individuals, but sometimes groups of 500 people. They ate with him. They walked with him again. He opened up the Old Testament and helped them to understand all the prophecies of His death, burial, and resurrection and how that had occurred. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And as we learn, He actually ascends back into heaven. And He sends His Holy Spirit to accredit that first congregation and empower that first congregation. And Luke says they went back from that time with great joy. Even though Jesus leaves them, they are filled with great joy. And as you read through the book of Acts and you read their sermons and their statements of faith, the capstone joy is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what changes them from fearful to faithful servants. That's what changes them from hiding disciples to heralding disciples of the good news. If you and I really do believe Jesus rose from the dead, it will change our profession of faith. It'll change our, it'll cancel our fears. Not only the fear of our death, but the fear of a loved one's death. It'll take away the sting of that. Now, the death still happens, and there's still separation. But if our loved ones who place their faith in Christ are absent from us, they're present with the Lord, we already know Jesus rose from the dead, and all who place their faith in Him also, their bodies will be raised from the dead. All right. Father, thank You for this grand and glorious good news. May we never grow weary of it or tired of it or embarrassed by it. Father, this is the power of God unto salvation. Help us to tell men and women, boys and girls, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He died in our place on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. Father, that is the gospel. That is the good news. May we rejoice and celebrate the victory of the King over the kingdom of darkness and death, destruction, and may we be thankful that we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, a kingdom of light and life, resurrection and glory, and heaven to come. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.